It is good to be with God's people this morning. And if you have a Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 23. Familiar with Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and we're in chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one near you under in and out, I think. Ryan, you want to get me another battery while we do that? So as you're looking for Genesis 23, also there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer back there. If you're new or maybe investigating Christianity, not sure about why these people gather on Sunday morning, there's some resources back there. So anything that you see that's of interest, please take. It is our gift to you, and we're just really glad that you are here this morning. And before we get into God's Word, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, we come, and we come with boldness and confidence before your throne, not because we are righteous or our lives are altogether, but because we have trusted in one whose life was perfect, whose life was altogether, who've demonstrated both by how he lived and by how he died and by his being raised from the dead, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we come now into your presence with boldness and confidence, asking you to be merciful and gracious to us once again, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are tender to your voice. And then, Lord, you would give us the strength and the courage to live these things out in our day-to-day life. Lord, I have no words to say of any significance on my own. I am just a mere human being. But Lord, you are the God of the universe, the God whose word created all things, and the God whose word is truth. So Lord, help us to hear from you this morning. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. All right, so as we look at Genesis 23 this morning, let me ask you a question before we begin. What are you living for? I know we're in church, and I know there's certain answers that you're supposed to give to that question. But as you look at your life, as you look at how you spend your time, as you look at how you spend your resources, what do those indicate about what you are living for? Another way to ask that question is what are you hoping in? As you look forward, what are you hoping in? Then let me ask you another question. Lots of questions this morning. How durable or how enduring or how secure is that thing that you are hoping for? And then to kill the conversation altogether, what will death do to that hope? We as a culture don't like to talk about death. You're at a party, one sure way to kill conversation is to bring up death, and we've got one that was a coroner here, and I'm sure he had lots of conversations where it just kind of fell off after saying, what do you do while I'm a coroner? Oh, okay. Not sure what to do with that right now. But in our culture, we like to push death off to the side often. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to see it. We want people that are close to it to be isolated and kind of moved into a nursing home or under hospice care and not to really think about that. But the reality is that every one of us has to face that reality. Have you guys seen the VW commercial for the little SUV they've got? And there's this big asteroid that is heading towards the Earth, and it's this big ball of flames. And so they're just trying to pack all their earthly junk into the back of this SUV. And I'm like, okay, this is a massive asteroid. It's about to hit. I don't think I'm that concerned that I can get my 65-inch LED screen into the back of my SUV and get out of there. But the reality is, for all of us, there is an asteroid that is heading our way. And we don't know when that asteroid is going to hit, but we know, and history proves, that it will hit in every one of our lives. For some, it may hit earlier than others. For me, it's hit those close to me 3 times in the last years. In 2001, my mom went home to be with the Lord after battling with cancer. In 2003, my brother went home to be with the Lord after a fall in his garage of all places. And in 2009, we buried my father. So this is a reality for all of us. And many of you are young here, and when you're young, you think you're internal, and this is never going to hit, but the reality is that this hits, and sometimes it hits, quote, early for some people. So how do I handle death and the reality of death, both my own death and the death of those that are close to me? Sometimes I think well-meaning Christians will throw out Romans 8:28 or something like that, and if you're in the midst of grieving and hurting, they're seeking to minimize that. They're a little bit uncomfortable with the level of emotion there, and they're trying, I think, with oftentimes good intent, but just to kind of get you through that stage and to move you past that. But I don't think that's a biblical approach to the whole process of death and how we respond to that, the death especially of a loved one. Scripture calls on us to weep with those who weep. Death is still an enemy. Often said, yet death has been defeated, but the ultimate defeat of death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is not until the Lord returns. Then, he says, the saying is going to be true that death is swallowed up in victory. But until that point in time, we still deal with the ravages of death and the gut-wrenching emotions that brings into all of our lives. And it's one thing to deal with this kind of at an intellectual level. It's another thing to deal with it at an experiential level. And we're going to look at Abraham this morning, and he's dealing with this reality at an experiential level as he buries his wife probably of 110 plus years. She's 127 when she dies here. And being with someone for that long creates an incredible bond. They've been through good times, they've been through bad times. As we've looked at Abraham's story, he hasn't always been the paragon of being a husband in life. But now they have gone through a lot of that stuff. Their son of the promise, Isaac, is 37 years old by this point in time, and it's probably been a good season recently for them. And then she goes home to be with the Lord. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on suffering, and from a more intellectual or philosophical point of view, and it was called The Problem of Pain, and I've read that. And then he got married, and his wife died, and he wrote another book called A Grief Observed. Any of you seen the movie Shadowlands? That is the movie that's based on that book. And his responses are very different to the experiential reality of dealing with a wife that he loved and had lost to death, and kind of the philosophical realities of dealing with the problem of pain and suffering. And he says, sometimes when you're going through grief, it's like you're going to the door and you're banging on it and God's inside, and all you hear is from the inside the door locking and then silence. Grief is hard and it's difficult. And sometimes I think as believers we're uncomfortable with that and with people that are going through that process of grief. Let's read this passage and talk a little bit about it. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, very close to where Abram first and Sarah first came into the land. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Custom in that day was they would put the body in a separate tent, and then they would go in, and that would be the place of mourning for those that loved that person. And Abram rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat from me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is in the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for burying place by the Hittites. This is a reading of God's word. So here we hear this story, and we hear that Sarah has died. She's 127 years old. Probably, if custom serves, she was married in her teens, had lived with Abraham for over 110, probably plus years at this point in time. And it says, Sarah died, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Folks, when someone we love dies, that death hits us like a ton of bricks, and I think it should. It should. We weep and we mourn because death is still an enemy. It is not God's original design for us, his people. We are meant to be in relationship with God that lasts forever, and this physical death that we experience now is a consequence of the sin that we, through our arrogance and rebellion, have brought into the world, and we all experience that. Death has not yet been swallowed up in victory. That is still to come. And so there's an appropriate grieving and mourning, and we see Abraham go through this period. He goes in and he kneels before the body of his wife, and we don't know all the emotions that he poured out at that moment, but there were tears, and there was weeping, and there was looking back probably at all the years, looking back with maybe some longings of guilt, and I can't believe I did that to my wife, and also looking back at those moments of joy and gratitude where God had been incredibly faithful to them through the years. Again, as we experience the death of someone near to us, it is totally appropriate to grieve. I swim up at UWF, and I heard a couple guys talking about, you know, the end of life and death and those kind of things, and one of them said, well, the only comfort we have is that all of us have to face it. And I'm thinking in my head, okay, this is not that comforting to me, okay? Okay, cheer up, buddy. You're going to be worm food as well. That's not bringing a lot of hope into the situation. We all have to face it. That's reality, but that is not a hopeful thing in my eyes. The reality is that as you lose someone to death, even for a period of time, that relationship is broken and you long for that connection once again. I long to be able to talk to my mom or my dad and just ask for advice or just be with them. My brother was 48, So he was 8 years younger than I am when he went home. And he was the joker in the family. He was the one that kept us all laughing. And I long to hear his jokes again. And it's really not all that comforting to know that, hey, you're going to die too. I miss that person. That relationship is torn and it's broken and it's over for me for the time being. But the reality is that sometimes we want to push people through this stage of grieving way too fast. Oh, wow, that happened 3 or 4 weeks ago. You're not over that by now? I liken grief often to waves that come in. And at first, when that relationship has been broken by death, those waves can be massive and they can be very close to one another and they just pound you and pound you and pound you and the slightest thing will set you off. I remember we're out for my brother's funeral and at that time, I can only imagine, the song first came out. And I'm just driving home from being at the church planning the funeral there and I just had to pull over and I was just overcome by emotion. It's just like, what does that mean? That means that there was a love there that's been broken and torn apart. And it's totally appropriate. And I think it's a godly thing to grieve. Even Jesus knew, going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he wept at that moment. Why? Because of what death does to his people. Death is an enemy. We're coming up on a holiday that celebrates death and skeletons and Dia de la Muerte and all that kind of stuff. And there's this weird kind of enamoring with death that we see in our culture today too. Death's nothing to be enamored with. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy. It has been defeated by Christ. And ultimately, because he rose from the dead, I too, because I have trusted him, will rise from the dead. He's the firstborn from that, but not yet. He has not returned yet. He has not swallowed up this enemy yet in complete victory. So in the meantime, I hurt and I long and I want those relationships to be back again. So grieve if you've lost somebody. Enter into it fully, pour your heart out before God, weep. And some people are going to be able to handle that. And even if people can't, you still need to go through it and do it. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. But as believers, it doesn't end there. I'm thinking, man, if I'm an atheist or an existentialist, you know, what hope is there for me when death hits? There's none. Scriptures say that we are appointed to die in Hebrews 9 once, and then after this, the judgment. All of us will stand before our Maker. And a lot of people in our world just think, hey, man, I'm just checking out. I'm just going to go to sleep forever. And that's not the scriptural view. The scriptural view is, yes, you do die, but then one day you will stand before your Maker and you will have to give an account of your life to this Maker. How do I do that? The only way I do that is if I am in Christ. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. If I am covered with the righteousness of Christ, if he is my life at this point in time. And so if I'm thinking, if I have no hope after death, then to me it would be really easy to get stuck in grief. What's the point? Why go on? This is my destiny as well, and it's no comfort for me to know that this is coming for me as well. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says this, talking to believers who had lost those that loved the Lord before and had died, and he says this, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Notice he doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve at all. That grief, that's no place, you know. Christians are not meant to be stoics. We're not called to that stiff upper lip kind of thing. We're just going to go through this. It didn't really hit me. It didn't really hurt me. I'm okay with this. No, no, no. He says, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of men. And how's the difference there? Who have what? No hope. We have hope because as believers, this is not the end for us. Death will ultimately be swallowed up in victory. The fat lady has not yet sung, but the fat lady will sing. And when the Lord returns, all those who know the Lord will be reunited with him and with their loved ones who knew the Lord as well. It hurts like crazy when we lose someone that was close to us. And that's very real, and we should grieve that. But we don't have to get stuck there. It says, Abraham, verse 3, rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, and then he went into this whole thing of getting the burial plot for his wife Sarah. One of the things that we find most unsettling about death, I think, is that it destroys every earthly dream and hope that we have. It is the fly in every ointment, every perfume that messes things up. And I think that's why in our secular culture, we want to push death to the fringes. We don't want to deal with it. Because all the things that we're building and our culture builds its life around is all going to go away when death comes. Everything. Your success. Even if you make it to flag, if you're in the military, or you become CEO or CFO, or you become the best parent in the world, whatever, all that that's based on this earth will end at death. Solomon, I hear he was pretty smart, said this, it's better to go to a funeral than a party because death is the destiny of every man. And the living should take this to heart. It's like, oh, I'm glad I came to church this morning. We talk about death. This is really, but this is the reality. If we don't speak about this, this is the reality. This is the asteroid that is coming. And it doesn't matter how much junk you get crammed into your thing, that asteroid's going to hit. And I'm sorry, if it's that big and it's hitting that close, you're going to be obliterated into smithereens. Sorry. Talk to an astronomer. It's just going to happen. What enables us to rise up? What enables us to move beyond the grief and the mourning that we should experience? I think one of the things that enables us to move forward is if we call, or I call it, living lightly in the here and now. Look at Abraham, what he says here, verse 4. I'm using the ESV, but he says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Some translations may say, I'm an alien and I'm a stranger among you. And the Hittites say, it's like, man, you're a prince. And Abraham's like, no, I don't own anything here yet. I'm just a sojourner. I'm just going through life. Where I live is where I place my tent, but I know the promise of the Lord that this land is going to be mine, but it's not fully yet mine. So I'm just a sojourner among you all. There's guys in our church, they didn't go up this year, but annually go up and hike a portion of the Appalachian Trail. And it's interesting to hear the stories. I have not hiked that with them, but each year what they want to do is lighten their pack. And the first year they went up and their packs are 49, 50 pounds. And they're like, yeah, we got everything in here. I got, you know, my camp stove. I've got my saw. I've got my chainsaw. I've got everything in there. And then the next year they come back. It's like, oh my, I don't even know if I'm going to eat on this trip. I want to have this pack down to like 12 pounds, right? So the lighter they travel, the easier it is to move forward and to move on. And I think as you look at Abraham's life here, he at this point had realized that, you know what, I'm traveling lightly. I'm a sojourner here. The book of Hebrews says Abraham was looking forward to a city whose architect and builder was God. He says, I'm not building a city here and now because, you know what, God is going to build a city here for us. And so that enables me to travel much more lightly. as I move through life. And all the good, gracious things that God gives us here, relationships and material stuff and all that stuff is not bad. But when that stuff becomes ultimate stuff and we harness it and tie our packs to that stuff, when that stuff is torn away, it's really, really hard for us to move forward. Paul says this, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." That sounds insane to most people. We can never say the second part of that, to die is gain, unless we say the first part of that. For me, to live is Christ. So if you had to fill in that first part, for me, to live is, what would you put in that blank? If it's not Christ, if it's not a relationship with God, your hope is going to be ripped out of your hands over and over in this life. And death will be devastating because it tears the very thing that you're living for out of your hands. But if I can say, for me to live is Christ, yes, all these blessings are really good. I love the relationships in my life right now. If I think of losing them, it tears my heart up. But you know what? I will grieve and I will mourn, but I know that this life is more than just this horizontal life. And my life is hidden with Christ in God, and nothing can take that away from me. Absolutely nothing. I'm going to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. You don't have to go there, but just listen. Paul's talking about marriage and stuff like that, and then he says this crazy thing here in this passage. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers." And he's talked all about marriage and who should stay married and single and all that kind of stuff. And this way, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." So what is Paul saying? If you're married, don't worry about it. Just do whatever you want. You entered into contracts with people in the world, just ignore them. Don't worry about it. No, that's not the point there. He is saying live with lightness towards all this stuff on this earth, whether it's a relationship, whether you're married or single, whatever you're longing for, whatever you have, live with the understanding that this isn't all that there is. Compared to what God has for us, all this stuff is light and momentary, even though it seems so heavy as we go through it. So how fragile is what you're living for? Just a really good question to ask. God wants us to flourish. He wants us to go through this life, even in the midst of this brokenness, living life to the full. And that doesn't mean we're always happy and smiling. Sometimes we are weeping. But he doesn't want us to get stuck at that place. He wants us to realize, you know, there's more than just life, and my son has conquered death, and you will too if you trust him. So you can move forward. And living in this way, with this perspective, I think it enables us to flourish both now and later. You see this whole kind of Near Eastern debate about, you know, buying this land and this cave. You know, it's like, oh, we'll just give it to you. It's like, no, I can't take that. You know, it's like, no, it's like, we're going to give it to you. Ask Ephron. Well, yeah, he's got this land. Yeah, oh, yeah, just take it. Just take it. It's like, no, 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 no. It's like, yeah, what's land worth 400, you know, between us? Neighbor's like, okay, I'll pay you 400. So part of this is just the negotiating process and how it went on in that day and age. And Abraham goes through all of this, and he buys the land. We're told earlier in Genesis 13 that Abraham had a lot of coin. He was able to purchase this land, and he wanted to purchase this land. He wasn't taking advantage of those around him. He was living with saying, okay, this is just stuff. We need a place for my wife to be buried, and I'm willing to pay whatever price you ask for the land. We saw this as well when Abraham had rescued the king of Sodom and those cities, and he said, okay, you can have all the stuff, just the king of Sodom, just I just want the people. And Abraham said, I'm not going to take any of your stuff because I don't want anyone to say that you have made me wealthy. I want everyone to know as I walk through life that what I have is gifted by God. And I think the same thing is going on here. I'm not going to accept this as a gift. I'm going to purchase this with resources God has given me so that what I have, nobody can say, oh, yeah, we took care of Abraham. No, it's God that took care of Abraham. And as you get to the end of Abraham's life and Sarah's life here, the only place that they really have in the promised land is a burial plot. Read Hebrews 11. It says, these people that were commended for their faith, none of them had received fully what God had promised. And Abraham said, okay, all I've got is a burial plot now, but I know what's coming. And because I know my God and I know what he's preparing and I know I can trust his word and he said this, then I can move forward and get up and move on my way. When we live life from a more eternal perspective, it enables us to love people instead of using people. If I have to get everything that I want to get right now, there's going to be a sore temptation in my life to use other people to get the life I want right now. Abraham is able to let loose of his resources. He's able to love those people around. He's able to live with integrity before these people. They're saying, yeah, you're like a prince among us. Abraham's relationship with God was known among these people. And they respected that. And I think when we live with an eye towards the future, not figuring that we've got to get everything in the here and now, it's a lot easier to love people than to use people. Not to say, okay, how is this person going to benefit me? How is a relationship with this person going to move me forward on my ladder of success? Move me up one rung. What does this person have to offer me that will benefit me? Or maybe I'm going to do this deal a little bit shady so I can get a little bit more resources because what I really am living for, if I fill in that blank, is cash. When we say, for me to live is Christ, then we can love not easily, but I think more so like Christ loved, never using people. Willing to associate with those that benefited him in absolutely no way, shape, and form. You know what? That's all of us, you and me. What did God get when he got me? Not such a great bargain, right? But he chose to love me. He chose to set his affection on me and draw me into a relationship with him that will last forever simply because he's love. And when I know what he's planned for me, I can live not having to get all the gusto right now, knowing that that is coming. In his presence, fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. I always ask people, have you ever experienced fullness of joy, where everything in life was perfect? Never been there. If you have been there, come and tell me the story. I want to hear that. But that reality for all of us is coming later. Even though you may have a great relationship with those around you right now, if life is going all your way, the ultimate reality is that's all going to break down on this earth. It will. So that's why it's so important that our hope is in Christ and what he's done and what remains ahead. Doesn't mean we don't invest. In fact, we can invest more in people around us when we're living for what's to come. It used to be, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I've never met a person like that. I've heard that saying, but I've never met a person that's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Why? What does Paul say? Set your mind on what? Things above, not on earthly things. Because when I set my mind on things above, then I'm able to use the earthly things that I've been given to bless and encourage those around, and I don't have to hoard them and have them all near me, because that's what life is for me. So we're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. A man who had very little in terms of human resources going through life, but who was richer than anybody. A man who is willing to lay it all down to love us. A man who is willing to ultimately pay the penalty that your and my sin and rebellion and wanting to run our own lives produced, and that's death. He died on the cross for you and me. And we come regularly to this table to remember that. How do we handle death? How do we hold loosely to the stuff that God has given us in life? It's when we remember that this is not the end. This is just the beginning. We have a future that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And the way we are going to experience that future is through trusting in Jesus Christ. And so this table is open to all who will trust in Christ, to recognize, you know what, He is my life. For me to live is Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the wine of life. He is that which brings nourishment and joy to my life. He's the one that gives me life. And for all of you who have trusted Him, I'm just going to welcome you to participate in this table right now. So I'm going to ask the servers to come forward now. And the table, we're to approach after searching ourselves and not to partake in an unworthy manner. So as the bread is passed, just spend some time in quiet before the Lord. Maybe wrestle with that question. For me to live is what? And if it's not Christ, I'm not here to guilt you into that reality. I'm just here to let you know that if we turn to Him, He is ever willing to embrace us, to welcome us, to forgive us. And I think all of us go through this process where we become God amnesiacs, where we forget about the Lord in the midst of life and we begin to chase after other stuff. And that's why this table is here to remind us once again that this is life. This life that we're experiencing, yeah, it's significant and important, but it's not my life. My life is Christ. So as the cup is, or as the bread is passed, just spend some time in quiet before the Lord. Thank you. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, knowing exactly what was coming. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Let's eat in remembrance of what he's done." Let's pray. Father, we come before this table so grateful that despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite our wanting to be our own gods and push you out of our lives, you loved us. And you solved a problem that we could not solve, the problem of death. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come, to leave glory, to humble yourself, to become obedient to death, even death, the horrifying death on a cross, where you took the punishment that we deserved. Lord, we come and are grateful for all that you have done, and we remember that this is not all that there is, that you conquered death, that you have taken the punishment that our sin deserves so that forever those of us who have trusted you will be with you. Lord, we love you. We know that that love is simply a response to the love with which you loved us first. But we are grateful. We are appreciative. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to remember that you are with us in the midst of the brokenness of this world, in the midst of the mourning and the grieving that so often come our way, that this is not all there is, and that this table reminds us that there is a table, a feast, a marriage supper that awaits. And at that time, Lord, all, even our most intense suffering, will seem light and momentary, though it does not seem like that now. So, Lord, strengthen us for the journey. Sustain us with your spiritual nourishment. You are the bread of life. Help us to realize that and to nourish our souls with you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As the cup is passed, just spend some time thanking the Lord for his forgiveness and the relationship that you have with him because of what Jesus has done.
Thank you.
Jesus took the wine, poured it out, a symbol of his blood that he would soon pour out for the life of the world. We are recipients of his life, not because we deserve it, but because we have trusted in him. Let's drink in remembrance of what he's done for us. Lord Jesus, we come, and at this table we proclaim your death and your victory over death until you return again. Lord, that is our hope as believers. Even though we walk through this world as sojourners and as strangers and as aliens at times, Lord, we know that our citizenship is in heaven. It is secure, it is kept, no one can take that from us. So Lord, we just ask that we would live in light of that reality in a greater and greater way. That we would be able to love others around us, that we would not seek our own glory here, but would seek to give you glory. To live out of places of deep gratitude for all that you have done for all of us, for we are all so undeserving. Lord, every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights, in whom there's no shifting or changing. You are trustworthy. We once again remember what you've done for us. We once again affirm our trust for you. We once again ask for the filling of your Spirit to enable us to live for Christ, and to anticipate with joy what we will experience even on the other side of death. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious name I pray. Amen.